So before we get started, I just need to check. Pastor Gary, have you? Is that enough? Are we good now? You've got a couple of pieces of pie there. Hey, just in case, we've got a couple, another one coming out here. Nothing wrong with a little appetizer, right? And I hope you've seen the message there also. We are thankful for you, Pastor Gary. Well, yes. So the evening has arrived. The pie thing is upon us. I've been hearing about this since arriving in August, and so I'm really geared up for this. And I prepared well by assembling a team that can help me to ward off Pastor Gary, kind of keep him at bay, so that by the time we get down there later on, there will actually be a sliver of pie left for me. So I'm coming prepared, and I'm ready for the mad dash after the service. Well, there's a mad dash of sorts going on in today's gospel story as well. If you're familiar with what's before these words that we've read, a crowd of over 5,000 people has seen Jesus multiply 5 pieces of barley loaves and 2 fish so that they have fed 5,000 people. And there's leftovers, and they're all full. It's a picture of abundance. And so when they see this miracle, they conclude, this has to be the prophet that was to come into the world, the one that was promised to us. And so they're about to rush at him, speaking of a mad dash, because they want to make him king by force. But it's not Jesus' time yet. And so he escapes. He escapes to the other side of the lake in a boat. And the next day, though, the crowd catches up to him, and they find him. And that's where today's gospel story picks up. And so on one level, we see that this physically hungry crowd wants to come to Jesus because they realize that he has the ability to give them food in abundance. I mean, a lot of these people are starving. They're poor. And so they know that he's got the power to give them the food that they so desperately need. And this might just be the person that can make poverty history once and for all when he introduces the kingdom of God. So they want the bread that their stomachs need. But at a deeper level, there's a deeper yearning going on here under the surface. There's an existential hunger that's driving them to search for Jesus because there's something more going on under the surface here. Now, that kind of soul hunger can exist even among those who have their stomachs filled with pie on a Thanksgiving night, who have everything, who have affluence. In fact, I believe that it's a very common thing in the Western world that those of us who have everything, love and friendship and connection and romance and good jobs and our health and success, that there's still something that's missing. We know that there's something more, there's something else that this world doesn't seem to be able to satisfy. And I think that actually is an indication, this longing is an indication of that we actually need something beyond this world. It's like a signpost or a guidepost pointing beyond this world. As somebody has said, it's like a fingerprint of God in the soul, whereby he wants to get our attention and draw us to himself and satisfy us with his very own presence. Now, Jesus claims in this text that this is experienced, this satisfaction is experienced in and through him, that he is the bread of life. He is that soul food, or the pie of life, if you will, that satisfies our hungry hearts. So the question is, how do we get hold of that bread that he's offering to us? Well, the first thing we can take away from this text is to seek Jesus. The crowd might be searching for Jesus for all the wrong reasons at this point, but they are looking in the right place. And so he doesn't send them away. He urges them, though, to go deeper. He says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. So they're too superficial in their search. He doesn't say that it's wrong for them to search for him, but they need to think a little deeper, go deeper in their search. And that's often the case with us too. We settle too easily. As C.S. Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think he says that so well. We usually assume that our deepest needs are to be happy, to be in love, to be successful. And who doesn't want to be all that, right? That's what we all want. But those goals aim too low, according to Jesus. Good as all that can be, there's something much more important, both for now and for eternity. So how do you get a hold of that food he's talking about, that food that endures to eternal life? Well, the text would secondly tell us, believe in Jesus. The crowd wonders, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Logical question. They want to get at this that he's offering. So what do we have to do? What do we have to do to get at this? Well, they assume that they have to do something to fulfill the law in a certain way, most likely. They think, what work of the law do we have to do in what special way in order to qualify for this? They think they have to prove themselves and to earn this in some way. And it's not surprising that they're thinking this because so much else in life works that way, doesn't it? I mean, in order to make the team, you have to be good enough at the sport. In order to qualify for the job, you've got to have the merits and the qualities and the experiences and the characteristics, or at least the potential to be able to do the job. To get the degree, you have to pass the exams, right? So much in life works that way. So it's logical, they think, for me to be able to get a hold of this bread that he's offering, I have to earn it in some way. So that must reasonably be the case here, then, they're thinking, in obtaining the bread of eternal life. But Jesus replies, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So we don't need to do anything. We can't do anything. There's only one who has qualified. There's only one who has met all of God's requirements and fulfilled all the demands of the law. And that's Jesus himself. So we get a hold of the bread of life by believing in him, by being connected to him. That's how we get this bread. Not by relying on our devotion, our spirituality, our religion, our traditions, even our efforts and accomplishments, but by trusting in him and relying on his merits. And that's what believing in him is all about, is trusting in what he has to give and not trying to earn it. And now faith isn't something that we muster up either by trying really hard. It's simply the hand that grabs hold of the gift that he's offering. But it's not always that easy to believe, is it? At least I talk to a lot of people who don't find it that easy to believe. And I can struggle myself with how to believe these things that he's saying. And that's apparently the case even with the crowd that's just witnessed the miracle here of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. They ask Jesus, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? You'd think, well, they've just seen this amazing miracle. You know, isn't that a proof that there's something more to this guy than just being a regular human man? Well, you think that that did something, but that sort of went past them. Their request kind of reminds me of a friend of mine who's an atheist who used to say, you know, if God would just allow me to see a chopped arm, you know, grow out again, or, you know, a limb just kind of grow out spontaneously, then I would believe. I mean, if God exists, he can do that kind of stuff, right? So just ask him to do it, and I will believe. It makes sense. Well, for some people, that might be the case. And actually, where signs and wonders around the world are occurring, we do see that many people do come to faith through miracles, through signs and wonders. But it's not automatically the case, as we see here. It could have that effect, but it's not necessarily that way. Even in Jesus' day, I mean, before the Enlightenment, signs and wonders themselves don't automatically lead to faith because they can be explained away. They can be blown off. They can be reinterpreted, you know, like the Pharisees did. They saw these things and they didn't deny them, but they explained them away. So miracles in and of themselves aren't enough to lead to faith. So how then do you gain faith in Jesus? Well, the answer in the text seems to be, let yourself take in what the sign is saying. Let it impact you. Think about the connections between what happened in the Old Testament and the story of Israel, where God provides manna through Moses. And see what that points forward to. Make the connections and see how Jesus does an even greater miracle. See how he fulfills the story. Look at his life. Look at his character. Look at what he says, how he treats people. And especially, most of all, look at how he gives his life so that the world can live through his life. So take all of that in. Now, we, of course, can't repeat that. We weren't there. So how do we build our faith? Well, we have it written down in the words of the New Testament. So if you want our faith to grow, we can read what's written about him as eyewitness testimony and allow that to impact our hearts. That's one way. Another way is to spend time with those who claim to believe. See how it impacts their lives. Why not seek answers to questions? That's meant a lot to me. To read books, there's thousands of books read on all kinds of questions. And it's important that you get answers because it's hard for the heart to believe something that the mind rejects. So that's good to get answers to questions. Why not try praying? God, if you're real and if you exist, I pray that you would show yourself to me in a way that makes sense so that I can know that you're real and follow you. I'm willing to follow whatever you show me. And so a few different ways that we can approach this whole thing called faith and then start putting into practice what you discover and then see what happens. And if we are ready to take that step of following Jesus, if you've never done that, there are three words that can really help. The first word is sorry. Sorry, God, for turning my back on you, going my own way, for all the things I've thought and said and done that are not right. I'm sorry, I turn away from that. The second word is thanks. Thank you for dying on the cross, Jesus, and rising again so that I could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life. Thank you for that. The third word is welcome. Welcome into my life. I want to follow you. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be your follower. And if you pray that, as I did as a teenager, it goes from being something maybe up here to actually being something in your heart. And you become a child of God who is reconciled to God. And it's really that simple. And he begins a process where he begins to fill our hearts with his presence. That's just the beginning, and that's going to continue on for eternity. So for those of us who have already taken that step, what does this text have to say to us? Well, I believe that this is only the beginning. It's a part of a journey that will continue on, as I said, into eternity. And so the third point we can take with us from this is to taste Jesus. Or in fact, if you keep reading, you could say use the words to eat Jesus, to feast on Jesus, to consume on Jesus. And when we eat pie, when we eat a meal, when we drink something good, we can think about the fact that we have this soul hunger and this soul thirst that Jesus wants to satisfy by his Holy Spirit. So we can come to him and drink. We can come to him and eat as he invites us to. They say, sir, always give us this bread. I mean, that's what I think when I hear this. And Jesus replies, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What a bold claim, and what a fantastic promise he gives us in those words. So how do you experience that? Growing up, our family lived outside of Stockholm in a high-rise area for a few years. And I used to remember how at lunchtime or dinner time, the windows would open or some balcony door would open, and you'd hear mom's voices echoing between the buildings. You know, Lars, Mats, Patrik, Maria, woo, echoing. Come in and eat. The food is prepared. The food is ready. Come in and eat. Well, that invitation applies on the spiritual area of life as well. Come in and eat. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus says in just a few verses ahead of this passage that the words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. So we think sometimes, you know, reading the Bible is just kind of an intellectual exercise. They're words on a page, but they're actually full of the power of God. They're full of life and the Spirit. And so when we read these words and allow them to seep into our hearts, to begin to transform our lives and allow us to taste and see that God is good. I'm reminded of what God told Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the prophet. He had had a lot of really weird visions, but he was given a scroll to eat. It's God's message to him, the scroll. And God tells him, fill your stomach with this. And when he ate it, it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Well, we can think about that as we eat the sweet pie pieces that are provided for us. You know, as we eat a good meal, we can think about that's how God's word can become to us as we meditate on it, as we allow it to sort of seep into our hearts and into our lives. And another tangible application of what Jesus is saying here in the next few verses, if you keep reading, is to celebrate communion. We eat Jesus' flesh, as he said, and drink his blood. We consume Jesus himself when we eat the bread and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. So communion looks back in remembrance to what God did for his people when he set them free from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. It looks back to how Jesus set us free by his death and resurrection, how he forgives us and reconciles us to God. It looks back to that, and we celebrate that and remember that. It looks forward to the feast in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back and makes all things new, and we once again get to participate in a meal, a real meal, where we get to drink wine with Jesus, like a wedding feast. That's the picture that's given to us. But it's also like manna. It's nourishment for our walk with God here and now. So as we partake of communion, it's not just remembering and looking forward, it's actually experiencing the reality of the risen Jesus who's present with us here and now. And so he fills our tanks. He gives our souls what we need as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we replenish our supply of spiritual energy as we come to him in that way. So let's seek Jesus, believe in him, and taste that he is good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us that sets us free. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you're here right now, that you want to enter our lives, that you want to fill our hearts with your presence and your goodness. I pray that that experience would deepen as we experience the Lord's Supper tonight and in the days ahead as we reflect on what these words mean in our lives. Come to us, and we pray for your blessing on the rest of this night. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.